from the book of Genesis, the 11th chapter, reading this evening verses 1 through verse 9. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. And now let us turn to hymn number 400.
Dr. Vern Poitras, professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary. We welcome you, Vern.
We'll be looking at Genesis 11, the passage that was read earlier, Genesis 11, 1 to 9. Have you ever had someone say to you, "Oh, you're religious. That's nice." It's happened to me, and I wanted to take a person by the lapels and say, "Look here, religion is not a good thing. Jesus Christ is a good thing, more than that. But religion in general can be a very damaging and terrible thing." And that is partly what the Reformation is about. In the Reformation, there was a struggle to distinguish between corrupt religion, deceitful religion, and the truth of God. And it's important not only because it's about this issue of true versus false religion, but also because we're still living on some of the fruits. Our own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, reckons its roots from the Reformation, and we still appreciate and are illumined by the rediscovery of biblical truth from those times. But in addition to all that, it is important because it zeroed in on a problem that is a recurrent and cosmic problem. Namely, the difference between God's way and what sinful human nature cooks up as a substitute for God's way in the way of religion. Now, the Tower of Babel and the story of Babel introduces that very issue. And as you open the story, you see a situation where people came to the land of Shinar. And they said, "We will build a tower. We will build a skyscraper." Now, what's the matter with that? Seems like a perfectly innocent project until you sort of read beneath the surface and you find and you detect an element of human pride, of thinking we'll do it our way, not listening to what is God's way. Now, this problem did not begin with the Tower of Babel. Where did it begin? You think back in your own mind, where did the problem of substituting human wisdom and human pride, where did it begin? It's Adam and Eve. Because Satan said, "Don't listen to God's way. I've got a better idea. You need to find out for yourself. You need to find out on your own terms, and you will be like God." you'll be your own tin god in your own realm. And Adam and Eve, in the course of taking that fruit, they became filled with a pride and a lust to have things their way. And as you read through the scripture, you see this problem cropping up, and in a sense, you might say that's the root of all sin. Right? It's thinking we're wiser than God. If you turn to the days of Noah, Genesis 6, verse 4, you'll see the same thing. One of the components just before the flood. Things, of course, went from bad to worse after the fall. And in Genesis 6, verse 4, you read, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown, men who puffed out their chests, in other words, will be somebody great. And they had this intermarriage that was not improved in God's sight. And then, of course, you come to the story in Genesis 11, where we are, in the Tower of Babel. And you find out that the people had an idea of being famous. Verse 4 sums a lot of it up. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be somebody great. In addition to that, this idea of building a tower to reach up to heaven seems in the context to have the definite idea of religious undertaking specifically. Because what they proposed to build probably was a ziggurat. It was a thing that the Babylonians did centuries afterwards. A ziggurat was a tower usually built out of brick, the very stuff that they used. And the idea was that it would be a high place, and on the top of that, there would be a shrine dedicated to the god or goddess of whoever you thought you wanted to be your patron, and where that god or goddess then would supposedly dwell. So this was not an innocent skyscraper. This was an idea of we will religiously devote ourselves, what, to the true God? No. To a substitute. We will make a God the way we want it, that we will think up religion the way we want it. And in addition to that, they have their own religious goals. They want power to be like God. As you read in verse 6, nothing will be impossible to them. They have an alternative plan to God's plan. Both before and after the flood, God had said, I want you to multiply and fill the earth, which involves spreading in all directions across the face of the earth. These people have their own plan. They don't care that God has said that. We're going to stay in one place. And that way we will accumulate power and civilization right here together. And united we will build it up. So they had an alternative plan to God's own plan. If you think about it, involved in this project was something like what must have seemed to them a comprehensive solution to human problems. We will get deliverance, in other words. We will get the kind of power we need. We will get the kind of human unity we need and peace, right? Aren't people still after that? We will get the fame that we need. We will get access to the sphere of the divine, because this thing will reach up to heaven and will be a place where we can meet the gods and goddesses that we worship. But you see, all this is built on the wrong foundation. And God sees that it is all out of human pride that people are going to do this, and he scatters them. And it's a little like the temptation that still besets us. You know, question of an evangelism explosion. If you should die and go and appear before God, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And the average person is going to say, because I've been a good Joe. What is that but trusting in one's own goodness? The pattern continues after the Tower of Babel. If you turn over to Daniel 3, we don't have time to read the whole passage, but in Daniel 3, some of you will remember, Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image that he wants people to worship. And as a manifestation of his pride and a manifestation of his glory, he's going to have everybody worshiping this image. I know best. And then, of course, he's put to shame, and later on, God sends upon him a madness. He becomes a crazy person like an animal until he acknowledges that the Most High rules the kingdoms of this world. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is significant because he was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. Same location as this original tower in Babel. And that isn't the end of the story either, because you turn over to Revelation. Revelation 17, verses 3 to 6, and you find a woman, a godless and an immoral woman, sitting on a beast. The angel takes John out to see it, and he says, "There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls." And see, here's magnificence again. Here's human pride again. "She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead: Mystery, Babylon the Great." Weren't we finished with this? No, people don't learn. In the context of the book of Revelation, it appears that the immediate reference is to the Roman Empire, is to the city of Rome and its magnificence, and the lust that people had after the fame and the power and the wealth and the privileges of Rome, or even of the local cities in Asia Minor, where John wrote to the churches there. Now, in the time of the Reformation, the reformers were confronting the same problem. In the time of the Roman Empire, it was a false religion. It was an alternative to faith in Jesus Christ. And by the time of the Reformation, the church itself, the church that was supposed to be the vehicle of the church of the truth, had become corrupt, had become a Babylon. And it had many of the features, especially as the power was concentrated in the Pope and in the surrounding assistance to him in the city of Rome. It had many of the features that you identify with this Babylon in Revelation. Babylon has these fine linen and gold and pearls, and the papacy was the center of wealth. Babylon is an immoral woman, and the popes just before the Reformation, where it was well known, they had illegitimate children. They were supposed to, of course, be single and celibate. They had taken a vow before God to be devoted wholly to him. And they had mistresses. And this was a known thing. So at the very center, at the very core of what was supposed to represent holiness, there was immorality and corruption. What was worse than that was that the immorality was supported by a confusion and a deceit in doctrine. And as the scriptures came to light again and they were rediscovered, people in various locations, Martin Luther was the most famous of them, 1517, but people all over were rediscovering the scriptures and saying, this doesn't match. As Wycliffe was making his translation in England, somebody was reading his New Testament. He says, either this is not the New Testament or we are not Christians. It was that bad. But the reformers also realized that underneath the corruption that the papacy represented, there was the larger issue of the doctrine, of the truth. The distinction between a true religion and a corruption and a confusion of that which over the centuries had built up. The issue Luther saw was that of human pride, setting up its own alternate way to the way of God and the way of Jesus Christ. And this was summarized in the Reformation in terms of four main points. The first was that salvation was by grace alone. You'll hear the phrase sola gratia, by grace alone. What did that mean? It meant that God alone was the one who saved you, and that you couldn't make a contribution to that yourself. Now, in the days of the Reformation, that often took the form of saying, there is a treasury of merit in the church, saints who have done a lot of good deeds, and those can be reckoned to you. Or you can make your own contribution to holiness and to receiving God's favor by the good works that you do. Now, nowadays, I suspect it often takes the point of saying, if the person comes before God, why should I let you into my heaven? You say, not only because I've done a lot of good works, but simply, I'm alive, I'm a human being. You owe it to me. Isn't it the job of God to love everybody? That's the way people think about it. And they don't reckon with the holiness of God. They don't reckon with the justice of God, and neither do are they seeing their own the seriousness of their own rebellion and ingratitude. So what the reformers were attacking was a perennial problem. By grace alone, God alone saves, not your own works. The second motto was by faith alone, sola fide. And that meant that your trust had to be not in your own works, not even in the church and the merits of the saints, supposedly, but it had to be in Christ alone. Now, where do you put your trust? All of us are tempted. Maybe when we became Christians, it was clearly Christ alone, but what about afterwards? Now that you've gotten on the track of doing right, aren't you tempted? Aren't you tempted to become confused about that and say, well, now that I'm no longer in a situation where I'm doing grossly immoral things, maybe I can trust that will help God to be pleased with me. But I suspect for many people today, the trust is in the wisdom of this world. My wife, some of you know, sprained her ankle just yesterday, and we were confronted right away, do we trust in doctors or do we trust in the Lord? Do we trust in the greatness of modern medical science, and it is a great gift from God? Or do we go and we pray to the Lord and say, Lord, you have got to be the one that heals? What's your instinct there, you see? Are you, or am I, carried away into trusting in the wrong things? The third motto was, by the Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Because the church had developed a lot of teachings that were not based on Scripture, but it had just been traditions accumulated over the ages. Now, in our day, maybe it's not that form so much, but the issue is, where do you go for the source of wisdom about ultimate questions? Is it the Bible alone that can really instruct you and that you can trust in? Or is it your self-help books? You can go into a bookstore today, right, and you find maybe there's a tiny area of religion that's got as much about Eastern mysticism as it's got about Christianity. But then you got a huge shelf there of books of how to help you in various kinds of ways that have nothing to do with the Bible's wisdom. It's not that those books might not contain some elements of truth, but where's our trust? And finally, there was the motto, for the glory of God alone, sola Dei Gloria. Where do you boast? You see, that brings you back to the issue of human pride. Do we boast in ourselves, in our own wisdom, in our own power to guess what is the best way? Or is our glorying in God and in his way of salvation, the way of Christ and of his cross? And, the devil can get in and corrupt even good things. In the Presbyterian Church of America, I think one of the temptations is for us to pride ourselves on our good doctrine, on our doctrinal soundness. And I believe the doctrine is sound. But if we pride ourselves on that, you see, that's just turning it into its opposite. Right? Isn't it great that God chose me to be saved? And that I understand that, and that I'm better than the people who don't. But you see, that turns it into the opposite of what the real meaning of scriptural teaching is, that no one can glory except in God himself and in his greatness. Now, the reformers in their day saw that the struggle against God's way and human way was not just a particular thing for their own time, but was something that runs through the ages as a spiritual battle. Johannes Ecolampadius was the major reformer in Basel in Switzerland. And in commenting on Isaiah 14 and the passage there, Isaiah 13, that describes the fall of Babylon, he says, "Understand by Babylon the kingdom of the world, in which indeed there is much confusion and whose captivity many experience. What if you say that it is also Romish tyranny?" Because that was the big problem there. "On account of which many Christians are unable to do properly things that are legitimate." One of the problems was the oppression then of people bringing a system saying you must do it the way we say, not the way God says. But then Ecolampadius goes on, Babylon was devastated by Christ, and all liberty was restored, for he says, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world," John 16, verse 33, saying, when Christ was crucified and when he was raised, that is when this whole system was also attacked at its root. And through him, he says, every day we conquer Babylon in ourselves. You see, brothers and sisters, it's saying this is a universal problem. This is something you and I have to wrestle with at the heart level in terms of where is our trust, where is our pride, where is our boasting. However, he says, a full and true overthrow of the world will take place at the end of the ages of this world. That's what we hope for. Likewise, when Christians guard the freedom of the spirit, the power of the tyrant, even the Antichrist, will not prevail in keeping us from our true country and throwing us back into foul slavery whenever ceremonies and externals are concerned, because that was one of the issues. For the saints also in Babylon do not worship idols, and by a divine miracle they are preserved unharmed in the fiery furnace. A reference to that situation in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The whole weight of Babylon was on them to say, you must bow down and participate in this false religion. And they didn't do it. And God preserved them. And Ecolampadius is reminding us, through the words that have been preserved today, that is still true. God preserves his people. What's the lesson for us then? Well, there are several lessons. And the first is what I've been, hope you haven't missed all the way through here, do it God's way. That is what the Bible is showing us. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12, speaking of the name of Christ. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. What religion saves? None. Not even Christianity, if it's understood in terms of the activities of the organized churches and the activities of human beings. It is Christ who saves. And religion, of course, can be a good thing when it's organized, in effect, to maintain and support and preach that truth of the Scripture. But people, if someone comes in our door and just sees the human activity, that is not the point. That in itself is not going to save. It is Christ crucified and raised that saves. The second thing which I think we should draw from this is that Satan deceives through religion by corrupting the truth. That was true as the church itself became corrupt by the end of the medieval period, as the Reformation was dawning. People had become more and more confused about what I must do to be saved. It's true back in Genesis chapter 11, as the people are building that tower, look at all the ways in which Satan took things that were part of God's plan and perverted them. The people say, we are going to make a name for ourselves. For ourselves, we are going to do it. God overthrows that, but in Genesis 12, the very next chapter, he calls Abraham, and in verse 2 he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. So here's God's way and Satan's counterfeit of it. They say, we will make a city in Genesis 11:4. Well, compare that with the Jerusalem that in heaven to which we are invited to come, Hebrews 12:22. They say, we will make a tower. And in Proverbs 18, verse 10, the Lord says, I'm your tower. They say, we will build it up to heaven. And when Jacob falls asleep, he has a dream of a ladder coming down from heaven, if I put it that way. A dream given by God himself. Angels ascending and descending, opening the way to heaven freely in a way that he did not anticipate. Now, brothers and sisters, that means that we must be aware that there is a satanic deceit behind false religion. Now, this is true of non-Christian religions, and people will come and say to you, well, isn't it true that there's a great deal of similarity between the Bible's ethics and Buddhist ethics? And the answer is, there's not as much similarity as you might think at a deep level. But in addition, of course there's going to be similarity because Satan counterfeits it, right? He's got something that's close enough so that people are going to be sucked in. So I think that helps us to understand what is going on. And what is going on, for instance, in the interest in New Age stuff here. You'll find some tantalizing similarities to the Christian faith there. Why? Because Satan is going to counterfeit it. The thing that's more devastating is that he can counterfeit even within the limits of the so-called church. And that's part of the lesson of the Reformation, too. Because here was the church that thought sincerely that she was the true church, and it had become confused and corrupt. And if there's anything worse than what happened with the papacy in the time of the Reformation, it's what's happened today with modernism. You have churches scattered around in all this greater Philadelphia area that bear the name of church and the name of Christ, and what is being taught from the pulpit has no relation to Scripture. But what about us? One of the lessons is vigilance is always in order. Not only individually, keep your eyes and ears open, particularly if you're moving and trying to choose a church, who is teaching the doctrine of Scripture faithfully. But also, here, pray for the church corporately. Pray for our denomination that we may remain faithful to the Scripture. It's possible to deviate in many ways because Satan is a subtle deceiver. So we need to be grateful for the Lord giving us open eyes, but also to realize part of that means we have a responsibility and to continue to grow in the faith. And to preserve the purity of the church corporately as well as ourselves individually. The next lesson I think we should draw is that Satan is a ridiculous failure. I don't know whether you picked that up from the story in Genesis 11. Of course, God scatters them at the end. But the thing is ridiculous even from the beginning. If you look carefully at it, in verse 3, they said, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone. Well, anybody who knew about building knew that stone is superior. They didn't do it because there weren't any stone accessible that was close at hand. But somebody looking at this thing, this is kind of stupid to use inferior products when what you want to do is to build something that'll get you a great name. Then instead of mortar, they use pitch. They use something like our asphalt. That just will not do the job. So the people already are just not thinking wisely because they've cut themselves off from God's wisdom. And then the Lord, verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city. And of course, the Lord knows, right? He knows everything that's going on. But this is giving us a little picture. Here these people are saying, you know, we're really something. We're going to make a name. We're going to be great. And the Lord looks down from heaven. He says, I've got to look down and look very closely to see this tiny little thing that they're building. It's a little like a gnat. You know, you get a fly trying to get out and bouncing against the window stupidly, thinking it can get through that window out to where the light is. But it's like a fly or a gnat bouncing not against the window, but against a steel door. It is utterly futile. You're not going to be able to cut it. And so the Lord comes down and sees how ridiculous this is. And, of course, then he brings his judgment. And the thing is scattered and it comes to nothing. And he gives it a name. You know, they wanted a great name. Okay, he says, I'm going to give you a name. Babel, which is kind of like the babbling of a baby. I mean, it's a mocking kind of thing. And this is the name they leave behind for themselves, you know, a name of disrepute. And when you think about it, that's what it's going to be at the last day, right? All these people who've relied on human pride, it's going to be utterly ridiculous. And they're earning for themselves a name of folly. If Satan is a failure, this failure is written into it even from the beginning. But his failure becomes thorough at the last day when Christ comes, and then it becomes manifest. But even in their own day, and this is the last thing I'd like to leave with you, the reformers exhibited remarkable confidence in God. I think it's because they saw that with God on their side and with the truth of God, the nothing could prevail against that. In a hymn we've sung in Mighty Fortress, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth endures still. There, you know, you can almost feel the confidence of Martin Luther even in that hymn. Let me give you some of the words by which they expressed their confidence. Luther, when he was brought before a trial, a church trial, and accused of being a heretic, he said, I cannot and will not recant anything. I will not, in other words, repudiate it, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. Amen. And he knew he might lose his life, but he stood. Calvin had suffered from poor health nearly all his life. He was thrown out of Geneva when the city got tired of him. And he says in his Institutes, whatever be the miseries and calamities which await the children of God in this world, they cannot make his favor, God's favor, cease to be complete happiness. Ecolampadius, the reformer at Basel, had to flee from the monastery where he was staying. He left all his worldly goods. He left his books. He was a scholar. It must have been a great pain to him. He had nothing. And he says in his commentary on Isaiah, so also we, at the consummation of this age, ought to raise our heads, because thus our redemption is drawing near. And now Christ himself in Matthew 16. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Praise be to the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we may have confidence in you and not in human schemes, and that with that confidence we may have the courage to stand and to persevere whatever may be the result. We thank you, Lord, that this defeat of Satan is certain, that it has already been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will preserve us and preserve your church until the very end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us join in singing hymn number 88.